So tonight we're going to actually be in the book of Philippians. We'll be looking at just verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4. So I've entitled this message, What Are You Thinking? The Psychology, Sociology, and Spirit Dependency of Our Sanctification. I was trying to impress you guys with some big words. So, sanctification, by that, it's the process of us becoming more and more like Christ. And specifically, we're going to look at psychology in the sense of it's the study of the mind in our sanctification. And then sociology, the study of relationships in our sanctification. And then our utter spirit dependency in our sanctification. So let's start by reading the text. God's word says this, Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's ask for some help. God, you are the God of peace, and we need you tonight to open our minds to understand your truths. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illumine this text, that we would understand accurately what you have for us, that we might better glorify you by becoming more like you. Thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. So Paul's been giving the Philippians just practical instruction on the Christian life. The Christian life is a day-by-day sanctification project. How we focus and delight in God's glory. And we do this in what we're doing, we're saying, and what we're thinking. So Paul begins this section and he says, Finally, brothers. So just as a reminder, he's talking to people that are already repenting and believing in Jesus as their Messiah. So that's going to be the focus tonight to believers. So we'll begin with verse 8. And we're going to look at thoughts to ponder. He starts out with a list of 8 things. So we're going to take that list. We're just going to set it aside for a minute. And we're going to go down to the verb. We're going to focus on the verb first. So towards the end of verse 8, the ESV, which is what I read out of, it says that we are to think on these things. The New King James uses meditate. The New American Standard uses the word dwell. So it's a more continuing on, a mulling over kind of thinking. So we all think a lot, right? Some are better at it than others. Some people tend to think more deeply about things. They're often known as thinkers. But even if you wouldn't consider yourself a thinker, or other people wouldn't consider you a thinker, in reality, we all think. And you've been thinking pretty much nonstop from the day you were born. And technically, probably before that. But Thomas Edison said, 5% of the people think, 10% of the people think they think, and the other 85% would rather die than think. So those of you that have kids, sometimes they do things that are foolish. And you might ask your child, what were you thinking? And they may say in response, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking. So that's not technically true. They were thinking, they just weren't thinking correctly. They were thinking wrongly or foolishly. So it's a constant flow of thoughts. Even when we're sleeping, we're thinking. According to some study somewhere, the average person thinks roughly 50 thoughts per minute. So it's like 70,000 a day. I don't know. But the point is that it's like a thought a second. So we're constantly thinking new thoughts constant flow. And in a sense, who we are is largely based on what we think.
Right.
And by that I mean everything that we say or do or feel is an outflowing or an expression of what we are thinking in our minds. Solomon said in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart or within himself, so is he. And the point in that context was that our outward actions, so what we do or say, can actually be deceiving. But what we think in us is what we're really like. So Paul is letting us know what we as followers of Christ are to be pondering, meditating, dwelling on in our thought life. And this is hugely important because you will become like what you think. You will ponder what you practice, what you dwell on you will do, and it all begins in our mind. Colossians 3:5 calls us to put to death what is earthly or sinful in us. The spiritual life of the Christian, our sanctification, our being made more and more like Christ, is a war. And a war is made up of a bunch of battles. And each battle is won or lost in the mind. Your mind is going to tell you to do whatever your will desires. And the problem is that we are born into this world with a will that is bent towards sin. And so our mind is naturally prone to think fleshly thoughts. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, it says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, do you want to please God? It starts with your thoughts. Every sin ever committed started with a thought. In fact, every action I do, every word that comes out of my mouth, every attitude that I have, whether it be right or wrong, is birthed out of my thoughts. And sometimes sin just stays in our mind, like something like worry. And sometimes it plays out in our actions. And even every temptation to sin begins with a thought, which can be triggered by something we see or hear or what someone does or says. But for us, it begins with a thought. Worry, depression, pride, lust, anger, envy. So the battle over our thoughts, the battle for the control of our mind, is the front line of the battlefield in our war against our flesh, our pursuit for holiness. So that's the importance of the question, what are you thinking? All right, now, as promised, the list. So, in this ongoing battle that we're in, these are the things we're supposed to think about. This is how we experience success in a particular battle specifically, and then also in the larger war in general. So we're going to walk right through the list and kind of just explain each of these terms. So in verse 8 it says, whatever is true. True has the idea of something that's real or conforming to reality. We're to think about whatever is honorable. So honorable is something that's revered, regarded as being worthy of honor. Whatever is just. The New American Standard translates it right. So it's the idea of something being righteous, something that's acceptable or approved by God. Whatever is pure, that'd be clean, free from any defilement. We're to think about whatever is lovely. It's the idea of something being pleasing or agreeable. Whatever is commendable. Other versions translate this of good report or of good repute. So good reputation. Things that are well spoken of. If there's any excellence. So this has the idea of moral goodness. The New King James uses virtue. If there's anything worthy of praise, so anything that's worthy to be lifted up and praised or commended. So we went through this list pretty quickly because it's kind of a package. And there's some overlap between some of the terms. And these are just broad categories of the things that we should be allowing our minds to ponder. This isn't an exhaustive list. Rather, it's representative of the boundaries that we should be placing up as guards around our minds and our thoughts. So these are types of thoughts that we should that will produce the peace of God, that will produce our sanctification. So, does this mean that I can only think about God or the Bible all the time? And that I should never think about anything else? No. There are things we do that require our thoughts to focus on something. For example, if you're unclogging a sink drain, you could tell your wife, this isn't lovely. This isn't pure, so I can't think about it. There's things like planning a budget or writing a letter. So these are examples of things, and there's so many things that we do we need to think about and focus on. So while we do think about things other than God or the Bible, we should often be thinking about God and the Bible. And our attitudes should always be shaped by the Bible and what we know of God. So this list of how we're to be thinking, it probably isn't new information to you. And if we think about it, doesn't even our own nature, our own conscience, already tell us if a thought is acceptable or if it's something that's shameful? You already know. And if you're not sure, you can ask yourself, if this thought were portrayed for everyone to see, would I be ashamed of that thought? So it's built into our nature. We know what we should be thinking about. So the temptation, it begins in our minds, but the good news for those who know Christ is that Jesus came to this earth to transform everything about your life. He came to change the way we think. Jesus came to fulfill the plan to rescue sinners from their sin and the penalty they deserve. He conquered death and he rose to life again. But he left us. But he left us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit of Holy God is said to dwell in those who are putting their trust in Jesus. I recently heard a preacher say that the Holy Spirit is leading us. We don't need to pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us. He is leading us into paths of righteousness. We just need to stop ignoring him and start following him. So our sanctification, our growing in holiness and Christ-likeness, is a work of God in our lives. But God has so ordained it that we are active participants in this process. So we can't sit back and say things like, well, this is how God made me, or I'm waiting for God to change me, or it's really not that important. The Christian life is this mystery of God working in us, God changing us, but with our participation. Our sanctification is active, not passive. And this is a big deal. Some don't look at their sanctification as a big deal because they're saved. So it's sometimes viewed as kind of an icing on the cake, an optional thing. Well, Jesus was so blatant about our sanctification and the seriousness of our participation in our sanctification that he said things like, if your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. And if it's your eye, take the eyeball out of the eye socket. That sounds pretty active. So when it comes to our minds, our thoughts, it isn't just a small deal. It isn't just in your head and no one knows about it. And so you can continue to coddle it or ignore it. This is a huge deal. To illustrate this, I'd like you to think about a fruit tree. So a fruit tree starts with a seed. And then, who causes that seed to grow into a tree and produce fruit? And the answer is God. God does. You can't make a tree grow. That's the bad news. The good news is that's not your responsibility. Your job as someone who's attempting to produce fruit from a tree is not to make it grow. Your responsibility is to create an environment that is most conducive for tree growth and fruit growth. So there are many things that you could do throughout the entire growing process to create an environment where this tree can flourish and where you expect growth to happen. You put the seed in good soil, you water it, expose it to the sun, you put fertilizer or nutrients in the soil, and then as it grows, you prune it back so it produces more fruit. But there are also things you can do to create an environment that is not conducive for growth. You could not water it. You could give it no sun. You could peel the bark off. You could pluck all the leaves off the tree. Instead of fertilizer, you could pour gasoline or root beer. You get it, root beer? All right. So there are many things that we could do that would create an environment that is not conducive for growth. As followers of God, when we think on the truths and the promises and the commands in God's Word, when we think about these things, it creates an environment for us to flourish and grow and mature and produce fruit. But God is the one that does this mysterious work of actually causing the fruit to show up. So what we read and what we look at, what we watch, what we listen to, these things result in thoughts in our minds, which are to be guarded by this list of categories that Paul's given us. So the question for each one of us is, number one, what are you thinking, meditating on, dwelling on, that's creating an environment is conducive for fruit growth? And as you identify those things, keep doing them and do them more and more for this glorious production of God's fruit in your life. And number two, what are we thinking, meditating on, dwelling on that is hindering fruit growth? Hindering the growth that God is desiring to give us. Are you plucking the leaves off? Are you pouring gas on the soil? We're to confess, forsake, and remove those things that are causing us to think wrongly and obstructing our fruit growth. So back to the list. If you look at the first item on the list, it says whatever is true. And often it's helpful to flip these around. And if we are to be thinking about whatever is true, it'd be appropriate to say that we are not to be dwelling on whatever is untrue, also known as false or a lie. And for me, as I think about my life, I can't think of any sin that didn't first start with a thought and that didn't include me believing some lie.
That's right.
The core of sin is believing a lie. So Satan shows up in the garden, like shortly after creation, and he lies to Eve. Eve believes the lie, and sin and death enter this world. John 8:44, Jesus, he's talking about Satan, and he says, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So I've been asking myself, when I recognize that I've sinned, or even beforehand when I'm tempted to sin, what lie am I believing here? And the antidote that we have to defeat a lie in our mind battle is the truth. And it's often applying a promise of God that exposes that lie. So let's look at how we could apply this to a few common sins. So this particular context, Paul is addressing anxiety or worry. And Mark talked about this just earlier this afternoon. But when we're anxious, when we worry, or even when we're tempted to, what lie are we believing? Or what lie are we presented with? It's the lie that God is not in control of this situation. Or we may think that this situation isn't going to turn out for a good. Is that true? No. So in our battle in our mind over what thoughts we're going to dwell on and what thoughts we're going to ignore and remove, we combat that wrong thought, that lie, with a true thought. So in this situation, think about how God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. Different places in the Bible, God tells people not to fear because he is with them. And Romans 8 talks about how for his followers that he actually works everything, including this particular situation, out for our good. Which in the next verse, he explains as our sanctification. He's working it out to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. So, our response to the coronavirus isn't worry. I think there's definitely wisdom and prudence involved in how we respond to it, but not because we're afraid. Because God is with us, and whatever he decides to do with it, he's going to work it out to make his children more Christ-like. So, our response is based on wisdom living. How do we love our neighbor? How do we show our faith in God? How do we best represent Christ? And then, if we end up getting sick, and we may, guess what? Still no fear, because God is still with us, and God is still working it for our good. If we lose our jobs, and some of us may, guess what? Still no fear, because God is still with us and he's still working it for our good. And recorded history is a gift from God. When we read about how God has been faithfully working in individuals' lives throughout history, think about like Job and Joseph, and even reading the stories in more modern times, often they had no idea what God was doing. But God did.
Yeah.
And God was with them. And he was working it for their good and for his glory. All right, how about pride? What lie are you believing when you're tempted to be proud? It's that I am more important. Jason was on the chair earlier today. My thoughts, my desires are more important than somebody else. Is that true? No. So Paul encourages us to think about what is true. Replace the lie with the truth. And there are lots of verses that simply say that God resists the proud. Tells us not to be proud. I'm convinced that the best antidote for pride is a right understanding of God and his majesty. His holiness, his vast creation. We watched the sunset tonight. You can go out later and look at the stars if it's not cloudy. How infinitely superior he is to me and all his creation in every way. And the fact that I am created, I am small, I am a sinner who deserves God's wrath, how in debt I am to him because of my sin, and how God chose for me to be a recipient of his mercy and not his wrath. So a right view of God and a right view of man. Our study through Ecclesiastes is helping us get this lined up. All right, how about lust? What lie are we believing? It's that I am God. I make the rules. It's a lie that person exists to serve me in my desires. Or maybe it's just that this will satisfy me. This will make me happy. For those of us that have ever given in to the temptation to lust, which I presume is many, we know from experience that it's a lie. Did that satisfy you? No. You feel guilt and shame every single time, or you should. But what happens the next time the temptation is there? It's the same stupid lie. Oh, this time it will satisfy me. No, it did not. The next time, this will satisfy me. Stop the insanity. It will never satisfy you. It's a lie. We entertain and dwell on the thought that how I feel, satisfying my desire is of higher importance than what God says is actually best and the best way for us to live our lives. Jesus is calling all of us to think radically different. He's calling us to repent, to completely change our mind of our wrong thinking and to think rightly. So repentance is a total change in our thoughts and our attitude towards what God calls good and what God calls wrong. So imagine driving down a street. Repentance isn't just going the speed limit when everyone else is flying by you. And it's not even coming to a stop and putting it in park. It's actually turning the car around and going the opposite direction. Following Jesus is like driving your car on the left side of the road when everyone else is heading in the opposite direction. It's that radical. But if you think about where all that traffic is headed, it's worth it. So God gives us these parameters on what to think on because God really loves His children. He is really on our side. There's a reason why He gives us the manual of what things are good for us and what things are not. It's for His glory and it's for our good. We can trust Him. We can believe His promises. A deeper knowledge of the character of God is huge here. Who is God? In our Equip class, we're going through the attributes of God. And I found A.W. Pink's book. It's extremely helpful. I think it's called The Attributes of God. But your trust in someone is directly correlated to your experience with how they've acted in the past and their character. As we grow to know God and see His character and His faithfulness to His people, how He always keeps His promises, He always does what He says, we can trust Him. We can rest on those promises. As we know Him more, we trust Him more. So one last point before we move on to verse 9. Notice that this list includes things that are all presented in the positive. So Paul says, do think, meditate, dwell on these things. So it's very much possible to flip all these around like we just did with the truth and the lie. You could say whatever is false, whatever is not honorable, not just, not right, don't think about it. Is that a reasonable statement? Yeah, I think so. And in some cases, it probably is quite helpful to think about it that way. But that's not the way that God chose to communicate it here. Why might that be? All right, I want you guys to use your imaginations. Okay? I want you to think about something. I'd like you to think about a full-size, bright, orange elephant walking around our campground. All right? Everyone got that in your mind? A bright, orange elephant. Okay. Now, I want you to stop thinking about the bright orange elephant. Please do not think about the bright orange elephant. All right, so what are you thinking about? If you're normal, you're probably thinking about the bright orange elephant. And if any of you were not thinking about the bright orange elephant, it's most likely because you substituted it with something else. Maybe a purple penguin. As we talked about, our minds are constantly thinking. We're always thinking about stuff. Sometimes thoughts come into our mind that are not true. They're not honorable. They're not pure. And the best answer to how do I not think about those things is to think about something else. Replace that wrong, impure thought with a right, honorable, good, pure thought. So what is the most true, most worthy, just, pure, lovely, commendable, morally good, praiseworthy thing that you can think about? And of course, the answer is it's God Himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the gospel. It's the good news that God sent Himself in a human body to rescue the completely hopeless. Every single person that simply turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus. We should pause and meditate on that often in our battle for our minds. So let's make war. This is worth fighting for. 2 Corinthians 10:5 calls us to take every thought captive to obey Christ. All right, I got a story. So they're doing road construction behind our house. And this has been going on for a long time, but they have big machines, and I don't know what they're doing, but our entire house is vibrating all day long. Thankfully, they're done or almost done. But anyhow, so I'm working, and one day I just couldn't take the vibrations anymore. So I got my stuff, and I went to a nearby restaurant. I bought my computer, and I was going to work there. So as I was sitting there, a couple of moms came in, and they had their kids with them. And there was probably 10 kids or so between the two families. And it was chaos. It was, I'm working on my computer, and this is out of my peripheral vision. I'm seeing this all happen. But one mom in particular was really struggling to keep her kids in order. They were fighting. They were rolling, wrestling on the floor. She was threatening them, and then one was spitting on somebody. I'm seeing this all happen, and it was like a half an hour there or there. I was trying to focus. It was hard. But it was utter chaos the entire time. The moms looked stressed, and I felt really bad for them. And right around that same time, I think it was just a few days before that, our family had gone out to a restaurant, and there was a big, long table that seated our whole family, which is, if any of you guys don't know us, we have 8 kids, so a table to seat 10 is not something that you always find in a restaurant. But I recall that night thinking about the fact that all of our kids were sitting there politely talking, and the food took a while to come that day, so it was longer than normal, but they were sitting there waiting for the food, talking. And I recall thinking about that night, and I'm not saying this to brag on my kids, but we do this somewhat regularly, and we enjoy it. And our kids have been trained to act a certain way in those situations. So again, I'm using this as an example. I'm not trying to lift up our family and to tear down others, but as I started to think about these two much different experiences, I thought how this is a great picture of our thought lives and how we're to be taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought. So in that first scene, it was a picture of someone who's not doing this. They're not taking every thought captive. They've let wrong thoughts linger and grow and flourish. And what does it look like? It looks like sin, like chaos, like a undisciplined, ungodly life that's stressful, frustrating. Those moms did not have peace that day. But then as our family sat at that restaurant, it was actually kind of beautiful, really, as it pictured an orderly, disciplined, enjoyable thought life. Those thoughts had been taken captive. There was peace. And I recall a couple times some of the little ones were sitting down on the far end, and I had to walk down there because they were being, they started to get silly, and they got out of their chairs. And I had to go down there, and I had to take those thoughts captive. I had to put them, have a little talk, and we got them back in order. I thought that was just a great picture to me of how important our thought life is. I'm sure many of you guys have gotten compliments when you've gone out with your kids. So often, usually older people come up to us and they praise our kids because of the way they're acting in public, which I assure you they do not always act that way. But apparently it's not normal for kids to act that way anymore. But they see the kids acting a certain way, but they don't see all the work it takes to get them there. They don't see all those conversations at home, asking God to help, all the training, the correction. They only see the fruit of all that work. And our taken captive thought life is a testimony to the world. So in verse 8, we've seen the thoughts that we should be pondering. And now in verse 9, we see the things that we should practice. So Paul gives us another list. Paul liked lists. And then he gives us another verb. So we're going to do the same thing. We're going to put the list aside and look briefly at the verb first. So the verb here is practice. The New King James translates it do. It has the idea of to exercise or to be busy with something. So what are we to practice? Paul says that we are to practice what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So learned, this would be what Paul taught. Received, this is likely either referring to the letters themselves or possibly the gospel. Paul often referred to receiving the gospel. And then what they have heard and seen in me. So what he says, what he was doing. So, how do we apply this today? Would it be appropriate for us, living 2,000 years later, to apply this to us as from Paul himself? Well, I'm going to say kind of. We don't have Paul with us, but we do have a pretty good testimony about a lot of his life. So we can still learn from him and receive what he has written. And we do have some of what Paul said and did recorded for us. But certainly not all of it, and none of us has a personal relationship with Paul, like the recipients of this letter would have had. Remember, he started the church, and then he went back to visit them after that. So the last two items specifically, heard and seen in me, those have more of a personal nature to them. So while it is appropriate for us to follow Paul as he follows Christ, through what we have in God's Word, another application is the example that Paul has set for us. And the example is that we all need to have relationships with spiritually mature people. And by that, I mean people that are producing fruit, more mature fruit, more discipline, closer relationship with God. We need to seek to have those people in our lives, so that we can be learning, listening, observing their lives. We should follow them as they follow Christ. And that's the most important part of that, as they follow Christ. Only to the extent that they're following Christ are we to follow them. So, be purposefully looking for relationships like this, but also be purposeful in pursuing to be like this. It's a call to become the one that has been blessed with spiritual fruit and can now say, follow me as I follow Christ. As many of us are our husbands and fathers, if we are not able now to go home and tell our wife and children to follow me as I follow Christ, we need to ask ourselves, why can't I say that? And what needs to change so that next year this time I can say that? And increasingly over time, with more, not arrogantly ever, but as we grow, as we mature, with increasing boldness and confidence, we can say, follow me as I follow Christ. And all by the power of the only one who can actually cause the fruit to grow. So, look for others to imitate. Look to step up and be one, or be becoming one that others should desire to imitate. And imitate Paul. But in all these relationships, only as they imitate Christ. So this is part of what discipleship looks like. And discipleship relationships are huge in our sanctification process. God has ordained it that we are privileged with being part of the means by which other people become more and more like Christ. And God has arranged it in such a way that other people are part of the means by which we are becoming more and more like Christ. Jesus' last command wasn't just to be a disciple, it was to be making disciples. So I want to just, back to the first message on Thursday night, thanking God for the people. Because of you guys, I am more like Christ than I would have been had I not been in relationship with you guys. Paul closes this paragraph of his letter with a promise. The statement, and the God of peace will be with you. And the verse right before this, in verse 7, it says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So, our discussion here on our minds and our relationships is sandwiched by these promises. The peace of God, so the peace that's emanating from God, is guarding us, guarding our hearts and minds. And now, the God of peace, the very God who is the source of peace, he is with us when we are thinking and living this way. While our sanctification involves work, it involves discipline, we're entirely dependent on God's Spirit. So as we come to a close, I'd like to give you a list of 8 practical things that we can be pursuing as it relates to our passage tonight and guarding our thoughts and our discipleship relationships. I figured Paul today, go for it. So these would be some of the areas that will help us create that environment that's conducive for fruit growth. And they're disciplines. They all take work. But it's why we're still here. The glory of God. So, as I go through this list, I realize that you're probably already doing some of these. And I encourage you to just hone in on one or maybe two of these and commit this year, with specific goals, to become more disciplined in one of these particular areas. All right, so here's some ideas that can assist in our growth and becoming more like Jesus. Number one, read the Word of God. Flood your mind with it. How better to get to know and trust God than to listen to what He said? Number two, memorize God's Word. Psalm 119:11, the psalmist says to God, your word have I hid or stored up, treasured in my heart, so that I might not sin against you. There's a great resource from Desiring God called Fighter Verses. Our family has used it. And I think it was 5 years worth. And they're just verses that are specific to our fight, specific to our spiritual battles. They're very, very helpful. There's cards, or I think there's an app now that you can use. And I know there's other resources as well. But number three, ask for help. And I'm talking about prayer here. All the time without ceasing. God, we need your help to think differently. Help us to follow your Spirit, leading us into paths of righteousness. Number four, find and be discipled by a more spiritually mature person. And this discipleship doesn't have to look a certain way. It's not necessarily sitting down and going through a Bible study. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. It could just be a closer relationship with them, asking more questions, being more willing to be asked questions, and observing the way that they apply God's truth to different situations in their life. And observe them with the goal of becoming a person to emulate. All of us should aim to be able to say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Number five, listen to biblical preaching and teaching. The primary source of this is your local church. And as also, as we live in a day where God has blessed us with so many resources, there's so many readily available, faithful expositions of God's Word. Number six, read good books. Books that teach you about who God is, what he has done. So we have the old-fashioned ones that are made out of trees, and then there's ones that you can carry with you and listen to. So there's not a lot of excuses. But with this one, with listening to biblical preaching and teaching, and also reading good books, you're being discipled by the people that you're listening to. They're helping you grow and be more like Christ. So if you want to be discipled by Charles Spurgeon, you can do that. Kind of. Not fully. So number seven, listen to music that produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So I'm thinking here of music that both teaches doctrinal truths about God and also invokes a response of worship, praise to God, thanksgiving. There's been a few times in my life where I've gone through depressed situations. I felt depressed. I was emotionally believing lies that weren't true. And God has uniquely used music in a special way in those situations to help draw me out of that. Music has a way of doing that. It's really ministered to my soul in those situations. It's caused me to release the lies and embrace his true promises. And number eight, have your last thoughts and your first thoughts be Godward, toward God. So as you're falling asleep, don't let your thoughts resort to your problems or all you have to do the next day. My encouragement is to think about God's promises as we fall asleep, maybe in prayer, maybe in meditation, maybe in song lyrics. And then I don't know about you guys, but I often wake up and my mind is immediately jumping right into the day, solving all the problems. So we need to be encouraged to take the time and have our first thoughts of the day also be Godward. So, probably nothing new here, nothing earth-shattering, just some simple disciplines to think through. The sanctifying Christian life is a consistent, disciplined battle by battle fight, and it all begins with our thoughts. How have most millionaires in America accumulated their $1 million? Typically, it's done little by little, consistently, month after month, making deposits. If your goal is to lose 30 pounds, it's done by making little changes but being consistent to do them over and over and over again? How do you run faster or get more muscle? By training your body and eating right day after day after day. Great success is accomplished by doing the little things right over and over and over again. Boring? Depends on why you're doing it.
That's right.
What's your motivation? What's the end goal? In our case, it's to be more like Jesus. More reflecting of the glory of God. That's totally worth it. So Paul used the word practice. He said, practice these things. When I think about our English word, practice, my mind goes to a sport or some kind of musical instrument. You might have basketball practice or you might have piano practice. When we're practicing a sport or an instrument, we don't assume perfection. There's focused, diligent effort involved with a goal of improvement. When you practice, you do the same things over and over again until you grow in that area. But you don't expect perfection all the time. You're going to miss a shot. You're going to miss a lot of shots. You're going to play some wrong notes. Perhaps at times our lack of perfection can prohibit our progress. We fail, we mess up, we give in to the temptation to believe a lie, to think wrong thoughts, and maybe it leads all the way to a sinful action. Satan jumps on that. And he tempts us to despair. And he tells us of the guilt within. We will not be perfectly sanctified until we're glorified. We're going to miss shots and play wrong notes. It's going to happen. And that's the whole point of the cross. So, what's a follower of Jesus to do when this does happen? We repent. And we realize that we're thinking wrongly. We stop thinking about it. Turn, confess, and forsake those wrong thoughts, the lies, and fill your mind with right thoughts. Thoughts like, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, we look above and we see him there who made an end of all our sins. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And then you do what Paul just wrote to these guys a few paragraphs ago, back in chapter 3. He says that the one thing he does, what's the one thing he does? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That's the one thing he does. We talked about this in relation to the good things that he had done in his past. I think it's appropriate to apply it here as well. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. So it's an ongoing. He says, get over it. If you think that you have a past that the enemy keeps throwing back in your face, think about Paul's past. He had a lot of what lied behind him to forget. But if you've been thinking wrongly about something, confess it, forsake it, and then get over it. And then strain forward to what lies ahead. Strain forward in pursuit of God and his will for your life, which is your sanctification. Paul says he strains forward, so he gets after it. So the one thing that Paul does is that he gets over it and he gets after it. finally, brothers, what we think about, the things we look at, the things we read, what we hear and listen to, will either draw in or push away the God of peace in our lives. To grow in our sanctification, our Christ-likeness, we must be diligent to think right, to purposefully be in discipleship relationships, and to ultimately depend fully on God's Spirit to change us through Christ. So I have one last thought for us to dwell on tonight. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He began the work. He will finish the work. It will be completed at the day of Jesus Christ. There's a song that goes like this. "It won't be long now. Our waiting will be in the past. It won't be long now. We'll see our Savior's face at last." So my encouragement to us is to keep pressing in, keep pursuing God, keep guarding your hearts and your minds for the glory of the one who made you and the one who is with you, working in and through you. Amen. Let's pray. We pray to you, the God of peace. And we thank you for these wonderful truths and promises that you've given us in our fight. This is such a worthy fight because you are so worthy, God. You're worthy of our lives. I pray, God, that you would grant considerable fruit growth this year. That we would all be diligent to create environments where you can bless us with fruit so that we can serve others and your kingdom, advance your kingdom for your glory. God, I pray for the minds of the men here. We are under attack all the time. We so need your help. Lord, I know we have thought wrongly so many times. We confess and forsake that. We turn from those things. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that paid for those things. We thank you for the victory that you've given us through Jesus, and we ask that you would help us day by day to do these things that may seem boring to the world, but they're so wonderful because we're doing them for you and for your glory. Oh God, make us more like you. God, I pray that you would make sin more disgusting to us. Make it more vile in our minds. Help us to see it the way you see it. Help us to hate it and not to coddle it. Help us to cut it off, pluck it out for your glory. God, I ask that you would help us to see righteous things the way you see them, the good things. Help us to meditate on those good things, on your gospel. Help us to our minds to be renewed day after day with truths that will cause us to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And I thank you, God, for giving us your Spirit. We can do nothing without you. I ask, God, that your Spirit would fill me and would fill these men, that you would give victory and power and that you would give us confidence and boldness in our walks for you. And God, may we all be able now or in the near future to say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. May we all be following Christ so much that we can say that. God, we love you so much. Thank you for loving your children. We only love you because you have first loved us. You've been so good, so gracious to us in so many ways. Thank you, God. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.